All right, I have 7 o'clock, so we might as well pray and get started this evening. Let's pray. Lord, we step into your presence tonight, and we come simply because you love us and because you've invited us to come and to sit at your feet and just to listen to what you have to say to us. So help us again, Lord, to surrender ourselves, to commit ourselves to serving you and obeying you. And Lord, as we make ourselves available to you this evening, Lord, may your word speak. May it give direction. May it inspire us that we might be more productive in our faith than we've ever been before. Because, Lord, we know that it's only as your spirit brings these words alive that they truly make an impact in our lives. So that's what we're asking this evening as we begin. And again, Lord, we're just wanting to be faithful to you, open to you, and allow you to speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in all probability going to get all the way finished with the 5th chapter of James tonight, which means we will complete the book. James is one of those, he's a little tough, I think, sometimes to teach and to work with, because James will basically hit one topic, hit it hard, hit it pretty dynamically, and then move on to the next topic without any real connection or flow to it. But James is certainly very straightforward. As we've said all along, for James end of it, if it doesn't make a difference in the way you're living out your life, it's not faith, and it's not true and genuine faith in Christ. So having said that, again, we're going to look at chapter 5, and there's several different things that James deals with. But to get us started tonight, I got a question for you. What constitutes wealth in your mind? I mean, if someone is wealthy, what makes a person wealthy? And don't go and get all spiritual. I'm just asking you about wealth, literal wealth. You know, what constitutes a rich person? Money, monetarily.
Financially better off than the majority, or at least a good many of those are around you.
Okay, so someone that's better off than we are, okay. I mean, if someone makes $250,000 a year, is that rich? That's pretty good. Okay, how about 500,000? Are we going to put them over the line at 500,000?
They're both.
How about $1 million? If someone is a millionaire, are they rich?
I think you'll find too many of them around here.
No, I'm just talking wealth here. What makes a person rich? And again, I think there is a sense, and you know, where we talk about, well, you know, in my mind, if you're a millionaire, I think you're rich. But the bottom line is, I think George kind of hit on a real key topic, is for the most part, wealth, it's all relative. And generally speaking, it's always somebody that has more than we have, isn't it? And it doesn't matter how much we have. I mean, if somebody making probably $250,000 to $500,000, everybody say, I'm not rich. You know, there's all kinds of these people out here, like, you know, Warren Buffett or the guy that came up with Facebook, Mark Zuckerberg or whatever his name is, who's got billions of bucks. He's rich. I'm not rich. I only got, you know, I'm just a millionaire. But for most of us, yeah.
I don't see, and not going into the spiritual side, but I don't see wealth as being monetary, because you can be wealthy by health and by, you know, stuff that people have given you. By your children, you know, and a blessed family. You don't have to have, it doesn't have to be about money to be rich.
Yeah, and I'm talking culturally here. And that's why I said, let's not take this, because if I'd have said what wealthy is, that would have started to be in the discussion right away, because we're in church, right? And if we're in church, what wealth is it? Wealth has nothing to do with stuff. But in the back of our minds, culture says wealth has everything to do with stuff. And in fact, The Bible speaks very directly about having a bunch of stuff and about having, quote, wealth and about having money. In fact, it speaks a whole lot about it, doesn't it? I mean, think about all the different passages, verses that deal with finances and money and wealth and stuff. Now, I got to think that even tonight, even though you've had no clue that we were going here, unless you read the first few verses in James, you might understand why we're starting this way. But if you haven't, yeah, no clue. But think about some of those prominent passages that deal with money and or wealth. What are a couple of them? You can come up with them. What are they? Mr. Maxey, get us started. I know you can come up with it right just like that. The rich young ruler. Absolutely. Y'all know the story, right? Rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? Asked the absolute perfect question, didn't he? What I got to do to be saved? And Jesus lays it out for him. You know, in the end of the day, he said, if you really want to be saved, you got to get rid of all your stuff. And then you come follow me. And what was his response, by the way? He turned away, because wealth was more important to him than following Jesus. So, yeah, rich young ruler. Another one.
Another financial question that's a very familiar is, what would a person give in exchange for his soul?
Yeah. What would a person give in exchange for a soul? Now, we know the answer that the rich young ruler gave, don't we? And I don't know how much stuff that he had. He might have only had $250,000 in the bank account. I don't know. But I know his answer was, I'm going to give up my soul for this amount of money. If he gained it all. Yeah. And still lost his soul. Absolutely. Reality check, right, when it comes to stuff. How about this one? Money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. You know, the love of money. Sure, absolutely. And the truth is, we may not have a deep, intimate, an affair with money, but most of us like it. And we like it a lot. I mean, honestly. You know, and it doesn't matter how much you have. I found that some of the stingiest people in the world didn't have much to even be stingy with, but they weren't giving it away. And sometimes, then again, I've known some people that they can't give money away fast enough before God blesses them with even more. But really, if the prerequisite tonight was, okay, everybody's got to throw your car keys in the offering plate, and let's just say it's already paid off, so you're not giving God a debt. Let's just say the car's paid off, and you got to throw in your bank account. All of a sudden, well, now I'm not sure the rich young ruler really means that, right? Yeah, it does. All right, so, but it's tough because, like I say, we may not love it, but we sure kind of like it. Another one, because there's all kinds of them out there. Than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. And by the way, there is no, and I've heard all kinds of explanations about that. I think he meant it the way he said it. I don't think that there was some little gate that the camel had to get down and could struggle through. I think that's all. I think Jesus meant what he meant. He said it's impossible. Some things are impossible for us. And the truth is, the bottom line is simply this. It's so hard for a rich man to get in the kingdom of God, because when we have wealth and stuff, we tend not to put a lot of trust and faith in the Lord. And if you're not doing that, you're not getting in. Yeah. All right. Now, I know that we're not supposed to call anybody a fool, but isn't there a parable that's entitled the Rich Fool? You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. What was the point of the story? Anybody remember?
That the one that said he was going to build all these barns and store all the gold, and he kept saying, I.
That's the one. And the punchline to the parable is, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, because I've got all this stuff. And the response to it is, this night, all that stuff's going to do you no good, because tonight you're going to stand before the Lord. And when that becomes our mentality, hey, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, and without any thoughts of the Lord, then that's about as foolish as it gets. All right? This side, I want you to look up Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. This side, I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Deuteronomy 8, 13 and 14. And by the way, while you're going, did not Jesus say you cannot serve two masters? And what was the two masters he used? Mammon or money and God. He said, you got to make a choice. All right? So Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Who's got it? George, you got it? You do not. Well, you got to go find it. here you were waiting on somebody else, and the preacher called on you. All right, Frankie, you got it?
He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity.
All right. What's the point? If you love silver and gold, you are never satisfied. You're never satisfied. If stuff is what you're going to base your happiness and your life on, you never have enough of it. And that came, by the way, who wrote Ecclesiastes? Who? Solomon. Solomon wrote. By the way, did he have any stuff? Did he have a lot of stuff? Would we consider him rich? I think so. Okay, and what he's saying is, I don't care how much you got, if you're going to place your worth and value in stuff, in gold and in silver, you're never, ever going to be satisfied. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Who's got it on this side? Gray, you got it? Go for it. What's the problem when everything is multiplying, the bank accounts doubling and tripling, and everything's going great? What's the problem according to Moses? Pride, but what happens with that pride? You forget the Lord. Wow.
They think they're self-sufficient.
It's almost as, my IRA, I got a great retirement account coming, I've got plenty of money in the bank, all of a sudden, well, we don't have to worry about that sort of thing. And all of a sudden you forget who gave it to you in the first place. I mean, the want of stuff is going to cause serious problems. I don't know what you all have been studying in your Sunday school class, but a couple of weeks ago we studied a man by the name of Achan in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 5, 6, 7?
7.
Okay. Should have looked it up. I confess I didn't. But the problem with him was, he saw something and he wanted it so bad he took it even though God had said, don't take anything. But he wanted it so bad. He saw it. And I love the way Scripture describes it. He saw it and it really looked good to him. And he had to have it. Now, by the way, if you don't know the story, it cost him tremendously. It cost his family tremendously. It even cost the whole nation tremendously. Which there is a whole lesson there about how when we sin, it affects a whole lot more than just ourselves. All right? Did you know that the United States population comprises about 4 to 5% of the world's total population? 4 to 5%. I mean, we're a fairly large country in a lot of ways, but population-wise, we only comprise about 4 or 5% of the total world population. And yet, we are one of the wealthiest nations in all the world. In fact, and I tried to find it and I couldn't look it up. There have been some studies out there that show that we actually control like the overwhelming majority of the world's wealth population resides in the United States. Now, I know that most of us would not consider ourselves wealthy. But I can tell you there's a lot of people in the rest of the world that would consider us wealthy. In fact, they would consider probably everybody in this room very wealthy tonight. Because if you don't have a place really to lay your head, and you don't know if you're going to be able to eat today, and you've been wearing the same clothes for about a year, and then they come and they look at our homes, and I've got to tell you that most of our homes are better than a lot of homes in the rest of the world. They then look in our closet and see that we not only have a change of clothes, but we've got enough clothes probably not to wear the same thing for, well, a while. Let me put it that way. And for the most part, we don't really worry about what we're going to eat. All right? We may not always have exactly what we want, but we're not worrying about going to bed hungry because we don't have anything. What I'm telling you is that's why there are so many people that will do anything they can possibly do in order to get to the United States, because to them, when it comes to having stuff, we've got it all. And relatively speaking, if wealth is often about, well, if they got more than me, that's the start. For the most part, a huge percentage of the world population, we all in this room have a lot more than they have. And the truth is, wealth is a serious topic, and it is one that we have to wrestle with because we have so much. And I think it's a topic that obviously God thought pretty important that we understand and deal with, because that's why there are so many passages, and we only really skimmed the surface of different passages that deal with money and or wealth. All right, there's all kinds of it out there. But the reality is the pool of stuff and wealth is real, it's strong, and the truth is if we're not careful, it becomes destructive to us. And so what do we do? Well, I think, first of all, the obvious is we begin to pray. And part of that prayer is, thank you, God, that you have given us so much. We're unworthy of it for the most part. Well, we're always unworthy, but we thank you that you've given us so much. But the other thing, I think, that goes along with prayer, if you're going to keep wealth and stuff in its proper perspective, you got to pray that you won't forget the Lord, and that we'll understand our satisfaction is not in having a new car in the garage, but truly following the Lord. I think part of that realization comes when we understand that we do have a lot. It's time to admit it. We got a lot of stuff. You've heard me say this, I really don't know how many times. We are blessed in order to be a blessing. We don't have it just because we get to hoard it upon ourselves and live self-indulgent lives and say, ooh, aren't we lucky? That's not why we have it, folks. We are blessed so that we, in turn, can be a blessing. And I think when we begin to pray about that, and when we understand that that's why we have stuff, then I think we find ways to give. And not just giving above and beyond, even. Our church tithes. We tithe to the Southern Methodist denomination. The money that comes in, we tithe. We give 10% to the denomination off the top. But that's not the extent of what we give. In fact, I applaud the Board of Stewards because they made a gift above and beyond. Because why? Well, when we were talking about it, we said, look at the way that God has blessed us financially. Now, I think God's blessed in a whole lot of other ways that probably are even more significant. But financially, this past 12 months, wow. I'm telling you, God has blessed. We brought in a whole lot more money than we spent out. All right? That's kind of staggering. And so what did they do? Well, we've been blessed in order to be a blessing. So basically, they authorized cutting a check for $9,500, almost $10,000, to give to a ministry to buy a van for somebody that doesn't have two or three cars sitting in the garage, but truly needs a vehicle so that he can get around to the churches that he's trying to minister to in India. I think that's an understanding that, you know, again, it's not how much we keep back to ourselves, but how much we're willing to simply lay out before the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want us to do with this? You've given us all this. Now, what do we do with it? All right, so I think that's paramount in keeping a proper perspective about wealth. And finally, I think, you know, you start with prayer. You understand we're blessed to be a blessing. I think we find ways to give. And we can all do that in a variety of ways. And then I think I think sometimes we need to keep our eyes open to realize, you know, there's just a lot of need out there. I mean, one of the ways to kind of open our eyes to the needs around it is simply to take a trip to countries that are not nearly as well off as we are. And if you can't do that, then do some research. And what you're going to find is that there's a lot of people, I would even say the majority of the population in the world, that doesn't have nearly the amount of stuff that we got. All right? And I think those realities keep us with a proper perspective. All right. That's the introduction. The rest won't take nearly so long. We're going to read from James chapter 5. All right. James 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Now, if we accept George's definition, we're not rich and we can let this go. Because there's lots of people that have more than we got. Lots of people. But if we let the reality sink in that there's a whole, that we're really part of the few, I think we probably better pay attention. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. In other words, there is judgment that is coming. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. And here's why. All right, here's four things that James is going to lay out. Why rich people really need to weep and wail because judgment is coming. He said, first of all, you've hoarded your wealth in the last days. He said, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are now crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, and you fatten yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Four things, he says, why you need to start, you know, I think mourning the fact that for your conduct. First of all, you're hoarding wealth. If you're hoarding wealth, you're stingy. You're keeping it. You ought to be giving it away. And if you're hoarding it, for the most part, I think it's because you're unmoved and uncaring in the face of need. Why else would you hoard it? Why wouldn't you try to help somebody? Secondly, he said, you failed to pay wages. And I know this is an archaic idea, at least to us, because for the most part, if you're blessed, you get a weekly paycheck. Sometimes it's every couple of weeks. Sometimes it's every twice a month. Sometimes it's once a month. And that's okay for the most part. We understand that. But in many countries, even still today, and certainly would have been true back in the New Testament era, if you didn't get paid a day's wages when you did the day, you probably didn't eat that night. He said, you've withheld wages. They've worked for you, but you haven't paid them. All right? And then he said, you've lived self-indulgent lives. In other words, you got all this stuff, and it's like instead of trying to find needs in which to that you can help, you're just pouring it on for yourself. You just can't amass enough stuff. You're eat, drinking, and you're being merry. And I think we know what Jesus calls that. Now the last one kind of seems a little bit out of place to me. I mean, where he says that you have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter, he said you've condemned and you've murdered innocent men who are not opposing you, and that seems a little bit harsh in light of the rest of the discussion about, you know, self-indulgence and hoarding wealth and those sorts of things. And maybe James means literally they've went out and killed people. I don't know. Maybe that's what he means. I wonder if he doesn't mean at times that there's people that have died simply because you could have helped them, but you chose not to help them. You know, people that weren't opposing you, people that needed food in order to survive, and you could have helped them, you had the means to help them, but you didn't help them. And even they're going to cry out against you in the day of judgment. I think the question really becomes for us, I mean, these are obviously stout and self-defining words. You know, if we're hoarding it, If we're living self-indulgent, if we're failing to give people what we should give them, when we should give it to them, then we know what that means. It really comes down, when we're talking wealth and money and stuff, it really is about stewardship, isn't it? And the bottom line is, who does it belong to? Say it. God. Absolutely. And if it really belongs to God, then God gets to determine how it's used. And the problem with at least the rich people here that James is talking about, they were leaving God completely out of the equation. Now, I don't know about you, but none of this stuff sounds good to me, and I'm glad I'm not rich. Yeah. Yeah. Problem, isn't it? How can we be better stewards with what God has given us? Because I don't want these words to be true of me. And the truth is, you know, how are we going to do it? Well, I think we start with prayer. Lord, help me to understand every single day that everything that I have comes from you and it's yours to do with you want. If you want me to keep it, then goody for me. And if you want me to give it away, then help me to have the faith to give it away. Lord, help me to understand that I've been blessed in order that I can bless others for you and in your name so that others can give you glory. Help me, Lord, to identify needs that truly can be met, that I can give to in a way above and beyond my normal giving. And when we begin to do those things, then I think we begin to become the type of stewards that God wants us to be. All right, any thoughts or questions on this passage on wealth? Because I really don't know. I mean, we jump out of wealth into patience. And it's like, wow, man, is he going to hammer us now with patience, really? After what he just said about wealth, and now we got to deal with patience. And by the way, I mean, isn't patience hard? Who could, I mean, it's just, patience are just difficult. Because who likes to wait, really? I mean, I don't like to wait. I want it to happen quickly. And patience, I guess for me, is the idea of continuing on even when things don't seem to be going the way that we want it to. Either God's not speaking loudly enough or quickly enough, or the circumstances aren't going right, and instead of throwing our hands in the air and getting mad, you know, it's continuing on and saying, okay, Lord, I don't understand it, but I'm trying to be patient. All right, so be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other or you will be judged and the judge is standing at the door. And by the way, patience doesn't mean this idea that well, whatever will be, and we can't change it, and so we just kind of let life happen to us. No, I don't believe that's truly what patience is. I think when we're being patient, first of all, we're being patient in light of eternity. We're being patient in light that we know that Christ is coming back, and Scripture always says that it's close at hand. All right? Patience to me is that we're still active. It's still a time of growth. In fact, some of the most maybe profound periods of growth may come when we're having to be patient and wait to find out what the Lord is telling us. It's also a time of preparation. Sometimes I think we're thinking that we're ready to move on, but God said, let me prepare you, let me get you ready for what's coming, and then I'll move you on. All right, so patience. Patience is like the farmer. It's out of his control, isn't it? But he can do a lot of stuff, and farmers do. I mean, think about it. They can till it, and they can fertilize it, and they can plant it just right, and they can keep all the weeds out and all that stuff. But in the end of the day, they can't control the weather. Now, I know our farmers now, we drill wells, and when the rains don't come, we put water out there. But you got to understand this from where James is coming from. He said, you can't control that. See, patience is realizing there are so many things that we can't control, but we know the one who is in control. That's our patience. So be patient. You just have to wait for the spring and the autumn rains to come. Brothers, as an example, verse 10. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Wow. And by the way, if you want patience to go to a whole new level, add suffering to the mix. Because if you're suffering, you typically don't tend to be real patient. You want to get out of the suffering just as quickly as you possibly can. And in this case, James said, consider all the prophets. And by the way, we kind of highly esteem the prophets, right? Wow, prophets of God. What a great and high calling. But if you really read the storyline in the Old Testament, there weren't too many people like prophets. In fact, they did a lot of suffering. I mean, because they were prophets. And so James apparently says, you know this. He said, just take the prophets. He said, even in their suffering, they remain patient and loyal to the Lord. And then he continues, verse 11. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And of course, the third example, he talks to Job. And by the way, the word does change there just a little bit. It goes from patience to perseverance. And there is a, I think, a nuance there and a difference between the two. All right? If you read the book of Job, by the way, you find out that Job got angry at God. You find that God, or Job complained to God. You find out that he was not really satisfied with everything that was going on. You know, you find all those things about it. I mean, you know, yes, in the end of the day, he persevered. He didn't like necessarily what was going on, but he stayed faithful. He stayed faithful. And I think that's Job's great witness to us. And is, you know, again, he wasn't perfect in it. I mean, there were times that he flat, you know, I can see Job almost shaking his fist and saying, I want an answer, God. Why is all this bad stuff happening to me? And then you send my friends over here that just are throwing all this extra junk on me, and they don't even know what they're talking about. But through it all, Job kept saying, but still, he said, I'm still looking to you. I believe that is patience and perseverance. And, you know, this idea of patience and perseverance simply comes from James' perspective, knowing that the Lord's coming back and he's coming quick. So endure it. Even if you're suffering, endure it, knowing that you're not going to have to endure it long. And then verse 12, again, kind of switching gears, I think. He says, above all, my brothers, don't swear, not by heaven or earth, or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, your no, no, and you'll not be condemned. In other words, just tell the truth. You shouldn't have to swear by anything in order to tell the truth. And yet, you know, don't we all know people that they go around all the time saying, I swear I'm telling you the truth. And the only reason they're swearing is because, you know, all these other times they've been lying to you. You know? And even when they swear they're telling you the truth, you know they're really not. You know? All right. So for James, he said, just be honest. If it's no, say no. If it's yes, say yes, and then follow through. All right, patience. Man, give me patience, but give them to me right away, Lord. Isn't that the prayer, you know? And that's typically how we do it. And by the way, you know, I know we need patience. I know I need patience. And yet, isn't it one of those things you're afraid to pray for? Yeah, tribulations worketh patience. I don't want to go through the tribulation, so maybe, Lord, if you just... But the idea, there is something very dramatic and powerful when you truly see a righteous sense of patience in a person's life. It's a real powerful witness. And typically, I see those that truly have matured and really come to a level that so many never get to. especially when it comes even with going through times of suffering and yet being patient and persevering and just keeping their eyes on the Lord. Because as James put it, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Even though we don't understand it, even though some bad things may be happening to us, the Lord is still good to us. All right, so James has hammered them on wealth and us. He's told us that we've got to be patient. And then he ends with the topic of prayer, which makes perfect sense to me, by the way. When he's already told us about wealth and how strong the temptation, the lure is for wealth to be a real problem, and then he's talked about patience, it makes sense that he would talk about prayer. All right. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make a sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is both powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. All right, if we're in trouble, we pray. And that one I think we understand, don't we? Because how many times have we, our requests about that? Somebody's going through some difficult, tough circumstances in their life. They're in trouble, and so it's like, you know, pray. Let's pray for me right now. I think we get the part about praying for those that are sick. I mean, I think we do that really well. In fact, probably if we were to go back and when we go through our prayer request at the end, probably I would say well into the upper 90 percentile is dealing with people that have some sort of physical issue going on. It's where most of our focus is. All right, which James says, if they're sick, yes, we pray for them. I think where we sometimes come up short is this idea of singing songs of praise to the Lord, which I think is nothing more than a singing prayer. In other words, this idea that you know, we run to God when we're in trouble. We certainly run to God when we're sick. But too often, I think we neglect the praise part of it. In fact, you know, if you want more silence during a time of feeling requests or things about prayer, just say, oh, somebody give me a praise. It's like, well, let's see now. What do I got here, you know? Well, didn't have a wreck on the way to church, maybe. You know, I mean, all of a sudden we struggle with it. But typically speaking, you know, if we've got eyes open by faith, you know, the Lord is at work in our lives and often doing a lot of good stuff that we need to remember. Anyway, I think, you know, like I say, we get the trouble, we pray for trouble, we pray for the sick. I think if anything, Lord, we ought to probably focus and learn to praise God just a little more than we do. All right. Now, he does make a reference here that if someone's sick, that he's called the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil. So what's the point of anointing with oil? How do you take that? I mean, yes, some churches anoint with oil with regularity. Some churches do it sparingly, but they do it on occasions. I will tell you, and I haven't done it often, but I have certainly done it during my tenure as a pastor. But what's the point of prayer and anointing with oil? Is there some sort of magical power to the oil? And if there is some sort of magical power to the oil, why aren't we using it a lot more than we do? What do you think the extra element is? Or you've heard that before. And does it have to be olive oil, which, by the way, would have been the oil that James referred to? Could it be Wesson oil? Would that work? I mean, I'm just asking.
Mm-hmm.
But what's the point?
It's set apart.
Yeah.
town. And, you know, they had a lot of problems and sickness on them.
Does the oil make any, what difference does it make? If I pray for you without oil, is my prayer less than if I use oil?
It might just be a witness to those that you're praying for. I don't know, really.
But it's an interesting question. I mean, and I'm not saying, you know, again, I've used it and I believe in it. James said it, so certainly I think there's times for it. But it's more than just, it is more than, you know, don't we need to grapple with these things? When Jesus... Right, the fragrant perfume. Yeah.
You know, that it was a good practice.
That's right.
The Bible says that, and I don't understand why.
Exactly.
But I would think there was some significance somewhere to the value of oil, and or there was something attached to the oil that brought people's attention to God's power.
I think there's times that a physical element heightens our spiritual awareness. In other words, when we come to the communion table,
that's what I'm
trying to say. That's it. There you go. And you said it so good. You brought me right into it. But honestly, it's just a cracker and juice, right? No. It's something more. It is just a cracker and juice, but somehow it speaks to me. It heightens my awareness. I get something at that table that I don't get anywhere else. I don't know necessarily how to explain it. I'm just trying to share it with that somehow in that cracker, in that juice, even though it's just that, but somehow there's the presence of the Lord with it as well.
And our mind is fixed on Him and what He did for us.
And He uses that. Now, He could use, by the way, I've taken communion with a saltine and Coca-Cola. And I found the presence in that just as well. So it didn't necessarily have to be a soup cracker and Welch's grape juice or whatever it is that... yeah. it would have to be Pepsi. It would have to be Pepsi, of course. But somehow in the physical element, it brings us somehow in a spiritual realm greater into the presence of the Lord. Baptism. Hey, Gray and Bebe have a great pool, but it's just water. I think Frankie and George got a pretty nice pool, and we could do it there, and I think it would be okay, right? But somehow, in the act of baptism, that physical water somehow brings us into the presence of the Lord in a way that we don't get except at our baptism. So I believe absolutely that somehow, even though I don't understand the full depth of what this means, I do believe that it does. It is something that we periodically do. Now, having said that, let me also quickly go this a little bit of a different direction with it, because I believe this also has merit. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Of course you do. The priest, the Levite, they keep walking when they saw the injured guy. But the Samaritan, he sees the guy that's been injured and beat up, and he stops, and it says, that he bandaged the man's wounds. And this is Jesus telling the story. He bandaged the man's wounds, but he also poured on oil and wine. Why? Yes. There is absolutely, at least in the ancient times, and I believe there's been studies conducted on, but I didn't look it up, so I hate to say too much about it because I don't want to give you... But at least back in biblical times, they believed especially that olive oil had a medicinal and healing power in it. And so they often applied oil to wounds. And even Jesus in the story seems to indicate that. So, I think there's a sense where James could also mean, pray absolutely and take your medicine. All right? I'll be the first to tell you, if I get sick, you know, or I've got something going on, I'm going to take the medicines prescribed. Why? Because I believe that God has given us the ability to take that, and I'm going to do that. I believe the medicine helps. Now, I'm going to pray, even though I take the medicine, because I believe more in the power of prayer than I do in medicine. I believe that God can actually make that medicine work differently just simply because I pray. I believe it. All right? So I think there's also this idea of that it could mean, you know, absolutely. Do what you can, but most importantly, understand that more than anything else, you got to pray. Now, I tend to lean to what we started with. But I think there is value in the second one as well. I think sometimes there's people who say, well, you know, if the Lord wants me to be healed, I'll be healed. And the Lord's saying, yeah, take your medicine and I'll heal you. All right. But if you push me to, I would probably lean towards the first, because I do believe there's somehow an idea that even in that physical presence, I think there's, I don't know, have y'all ever been to an Ash Wednesday service? I had a real dear friend of mine that we would join services on Ash Wednesday in Indiana. And even when he put the ashes on my forehead, it brought a sense of closeness to the Lord and an understanding to my life. And they were just ashes. So I do believe in that, by the way. Questions or comments? Do what?
I just said, so why don't we do it more? Pray over people, lay hands, and anoint.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, is there a reason our church doesn't? Is there a reason we don't? I've only ever been a part of one anointing and a group of very godly women mm-hmm. anointed and prayed over me.
Mm-hmm. And I think there is no reason why we don't necessarily do it. I do think that without question we're told in multiple places to pray for each other. But there's only one or two instances where it says, yeah, use oil too. And so I think that's the idea that we understand that more than anything else we need to pray. Mm-hmm.
And I think back to with Miss Jan Lavender on Mother's Day when we laid hands over Edward and Carrie
mm-hmm.
and prayed, and literally by the next day she was
better,
doing miraculously better. I mean, no.
And she wasn't even here. We didn't lay hands on her.
Right. But I'm saying.
But that. But isn't that cool?
Laying hands on somebody, on an extension of somebody.
And I think, for whatever the reason, we tend to do those sorts of things when we perceive the need to be more than normal. Does that make? I'm not saying that it is. I'm just saying when we perceive it to be that way. We prayed over little Liberty Robinson as well.
Yeah, I mean, that's what
I mean, she came forward and we reached out. And by the way, I would have swore to you that day that the report that we're going to get, and I don't get that feeling very often, but it's like, oh, there's no problem here. If there was a problem, it's gone. But that idea of somehow when someone puts their hand on you and all of a sudden God uses that moment to give you a peace of mind. Now, could you have had it without the laying on hands? I think you could have. I think in that moment, the hands, again, I don't know that we have to do it every single time. But I do think that there are times that we feel so impressed that we do want to gather. We've done it with some missionary families or couples that have been here. Let's gather around them, put our hands on them, and pray. Because I think there are times that again, though we're not every passage, I think, you know, we absolutely know with repetition God says pray for each other. Now there's this extra part, and there's other places where it talks about laying on of hands. Oftentimes the laying on of hands was during special ordination services, when there is this idea of something being conveyed upon that person being ordained. And so typically part of an ordination service is the laying on of hands at a prayer of consecration. That something different is going on than the normal. And I think that's, again, I think that's part and parcel to it. And I think, haven't we at times, we just knew that's what we needed to do. And I think that's the times that we absolutely, in obedience, do it. But I don't know that we necessarily have to, at every prayer circle, bring somebody up and pray over them with the laying on of hands, for whatever it's worth.
Solely on their ceremonies and their rituals and the things they do as an organized, well, let's do this in this way, let's do this in this way. Where it is for me, like I say, it's not uncomfortable within this church, but say I see on TV or if I see a group of people over there laying hands, and maybe it's my human nature or my own downfall, I doubt their motives or whether or not they're doing it for show or if they are doing it in a righteous manner. And I think, but at the bottom of it, I think the ceremony portion of it is very important. I think, just like in when James was talking about calling the elders.
Right.
It wasn't the oldest ones in the church. They were calling the elders who were in some ways further along in their walk with Christ.
And elders, by the way, is a formal term of the leadership of the church that, at least in biblical times, would have all been ordained, which means they all would have had the hands laid upon them, and they were in turn laying hands upon others. And there was this idea of connection with the Lord. But all right. I mean, interesting stuff that typically we just don't spend much time with, do we? Anyway, confess your faults one to another, and we probably don't do that a whole lot, probably because we're afraid to, because we're figuring they're going to, you know, the grapevine of Turbyville will then all know if we start confessing too much. But there is value in being open and honest with each other to the point of truly sharing where you're struggling. And if you don't have somebody that can do that for you, find somebody. I'm not saying, you know, stand up Sunday and give your deep, dark secrets, because that's probably not going to turn out so well for you. But there really should be someone that you feel confident enough to that if you really got something going on in your life, you can confess it to them and know that they're going to pray with you. That is important.
Some in Turbyville may not confess, but they assume it's already on the street anyway.
Yeah, it's probably already out there. All right. Exactly. That's right. Just Turbyville. All right. Prayer. And why not pray? Because the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, or is powerful and effective, whichever translation you happen to have. And then he says, Elijah was a man like us, although I got to tell you, I've never prayed and had the rain shut off for 3.5 years and prayed again and have it come. But anyway, that's the example that he gave. He then ends with these words, my brothers, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Which means, by the way, we are our brother's keeper, if you want to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. It is important for us to truly care and reach out to people, even when we see that there's things going on in their lives that ought not be. We've talked about that in the past a little bit, and how oftentimes that doesn't end very good for you, because people really don't like being, you know, told that there's something going on in their life if they haven't acknowledged it yet. But But according to James, there's this idea that we really should be willing to reach out to people when we see that they're going down a path they ought not go down. All right. The book of James. Anything left? I know we're kind of out of time, but if you any more thoughts, now's the time. Okie dokie. Wow, the number is at 15, by the way, to be baptized. We have grown five more since last Wednesday night. So remember that. I think the number is getting close to what we're going to have, but we're going to have a good baptism, and we're excited about that. So remember those being baptized. It truly will be something that God uses that water in a very, very real way for them. All right, prayer request. What you got? Okay. Miss Vera May is still in the clouds. But she needs our prayers. Two things, and I didn't hear either one of them. Miss Florence, okay. It's hard for me to know when to start when she's not here. Jim Rutter, saw him today. He is doing better. I thought his speech was the most clear today that I had heard him in quite some time, so that's a good thing. Trey, you had one as well.
An unspoken,
okay. Mr. Julian? Okay. Okay. Okay, let's remember that mission group. Obviously, remember our team because it's the countdown is on. Just a couple of weeks. I do not. Anybody else heard? I haven't heard. Miss Sarah. Oh wow. Like it. Okay. Sure. And that will be medicinal for him as well, by the way. She wouldn't know if Carol was worse or if you just remember her from. Okay. Wow. Good. Amen. It's through it all, don't forget to pray for those people in our community that so desperately need a relationship with the Lord. I know there's a lot of need here, but God's up to it. And not only for those that need, that God will open our eyes to ways to reach them. Because it just, you know, not to beat a dead horse, but to say how important that is to be, every time we pray, to be, that God will use us and allow us the opportunity to identify people to reach out to. Because there is nothing like the love of the Lord coming through the hands of His people to warm hearts. So please remember it. All right. Let's gather up and pray, maybe in groups of two, three, and we'll call this a night.